Welcome to the Baptists who are not afraid of a little rain. We finally got a morning with sleeping thunder going on, and it was a morning we had to get up. So, God is funny that way. We welcome you here this morning. If you're a guest, we especially want to extend a welcome to you, and thank you for choosing Fairway this morning. Ask that you just make yourself at home. My name is Scott West. I serve as an elder here, and we're going to be looking again at a passage in Romans chapter 11. We have been on this verse for a couple of weeks because it just has term after term after term that I think we need to look at. And so we've been doing this for two of these terms, and now we reach the third. Let me read the passage to you. It's Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And it says simply, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." All right? So we've looked at wisdom and we've looked at knowledge. I think we did those in a reverse order. And so now we have the last two to take a look at. You can imagine that I have in my office a lot of resources dedicated to the idea of preaching good sermons. We won't go into whether they're effective or not in that training, but I have some stuff, some books. I've got some magazines that are actually called Expositor, as they are there intended to educate someone on how to exposit God's Word. We have online articles, I get emails, and I recently found some material that I thought was interesting, and it said this, it said that the chief end of a sermon is to glorify God. It should be faithful to the Bible. It must say something worth saying. It should say it well, and it should be helpful to those who listen to it. So I think all that is excellent counsel to a preacher. I mean, some sermons achieve those objectives, accomplish those things better than others. And of course, some subjects that we preach on lend themselves to one goal out of that list better than another. But I don't know of any subject that lends itself to each of these goals better in sermon form than the doctrine of divine decrees. Divine decrees. You see, the decrees have to do with God's ordering of everything that happens. God's ordering of everything that happens, and it is a truth of great importance, but it's not taught on regularly or frequently. However, the Westminster divines were convinced of its importance. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a statement of faith. It's similar in purpose to ours, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which, if you're really on the ball, you can understand that that was written in the year 2000. The Westminster Confession of Faith was written 350 years before that, in 1647. And the Westminster Confession of Faith deals with this subject of divine decrees early. In fact, it's chapter 3 of the document. It comes after a chapter on the Bible and a chapter on the Trinity. And it begins simply by saying this: God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So that really needs to be parsed out a phrase at a time, because it includes a lot of truth in there. The reason, you may ask, let me just make it clear. The reason I'm talking about God's decrees this morning is that I believe that is the probable meaning of the word judgments in Romans 11:33. Remember, it says, how unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Now we'll get to ways later. Today we're going to talk about how unsearchable are his judgments. The Greek word is kramata, and it generally is used for God's judicial decisions, that is, God's judgments on the wicked. And I talked to you last week about the theologian Frederic Godet. He believes that's what it means. But the word is also sometimes used to mean decisions or determinations, especially when it's used in its verbal form, which I think fits this context better. Charles Hodge, one theologian, explains its broader usage by saying, as of old, the ruler was also the judge. To judge often means to rule. Therefore, the same word is used for the decisions of the judge and the decrees or ordinances of the ruler. The fact that this word judgment occurs in this passage in parallel form with paths or ways, it depends on which translation of the Bible you're using, also suggests that Paul here is thinking of the acts of God generally and not simply of his judicial judgments, like we said, on the wicked. And besides, this is the direction the apostle's been taking in these verses. He's marveling at the nature of God's ways. He begins with the praise of God's knowledge, which is intuitive and infinite. And wisdom is then that next step beyond knowledge. It is the ability to perceive the proper and the best and the most perfect means to achieve God's perfect ends. That's wisdom. Still, at this point, when you really think about it, knowledge and wisdom are only potentialities. It's only when we get to the next step that the potentialities become actualities, and that is God's wisdom expresses itself in his decrees, or in the words of Romans 11:33 here, in his judgments. His decrees determine the path or the way that his decisions actually take in human history. So I want to take just a moment to think about the nature of God's decrees. And a lot of this information is taken from this Westminster Confession of Faith, but I want to remind you that these confessions of faith, whether it be this Westminster Confession, which is embraced largely by Presbyterian churches, or whether it be the Baptist Faith and Message, neither of those or any other confession or creed has the power to bind the conscience. Only God's Word and the Holy Spirit have the ability to bind one's conscience. So we're not using this today as scripture, only as a guide, or as the same way we would use a commentary or a Bible dictionary or any other tool that you might use for Bible study. But a lot of these truths are taken from this confession of faith, and I'll refer to those when I can. But let's look at a few things that describe the decrees of God. The first one I want you to think of is the decrees are for God's glory. The decrees of God, or his judgments, are for his glory. You see, you and I don't think this way, do we? We think of our needs. Even when we think of theological issues, we think first of our salvation and our happiness rather than God's glory. But the Bible is much different at this point. So I want to show you this difference by asking you three questions. The first question is, why did God create the heavens and the earth? Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, you or I might give an answer something like to give us a beautiful environment in which to live and to work. Here's what the Bible says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So you see the difference between our self-absorbed definition or answer to that question and the Bible's definition. Is it's not about us, it's about God. His creation displays His glory. Okay, second question for you. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Well, we would obviously answer to save us from our sins. And that's true enough. I don't mean to say wrong answer. But the greater answer was given by Jesus Himself when He prayed this in John 17:4. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Jesus Christ came to the earth to do what God asked Him to do in order to bring glory to God the Father. Again, we see the difference in perspective of the two answers, right? Last question. What will the saints be saying when they stand before the throne of God in heaven? What will you be saying? Well, we suppose that we may be praising God for being so good to us. We probably will. The Bible has the occupants of heaven saying this in Revelation 5:13. This is every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. It says, and they're all saying this, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. You and I are not even mentioned. It's all about God's glory. God's decrees are for His glory. Most of us are hopelessly self-centered and subjective. But the universe and all that happens in it is first of all for God's glory, not primarily for us, even though we benefit from us and even though God does have our well-being in view. I mean, surely that is why this doxology in Romans 11 ends the way it does. If you've cheated and look forward a couple of verses, you'll see that it does not end with man. It ends with God. Verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Second thing we should know is the decrees are one. The decrees are one. Now, I've been referring to them as decrees, plural, because we live within the flow of historical events and can only think of God's acts in sequence. Right? First God did this, and then He did that. This was His decree, and then this was His decree. So they're plural. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, is closer to the biblical way of speaking when it titles that chapter, chapter 3, that I've already read from, of God's eternal decree. Singular. The word decree is singular because God does not see things in sequence as we do, but rather He sees all things as whole from the beginning to the end. Because also what God foresees is only what He has foreordained and planned. Let me give you some examples. This is why we read in Psalm chapter 2, I will tell of the decree, singular, the Lord said to me. I will tell of the decree. In Romans 8, in verse 28, we read, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Again, singular. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, so that the church, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose, singular again, that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even the crucifixion in Acts chapter 2, it says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan, again, singular, and foreknowledge of God. One commentator wrote in his systematic theology, it is inconsistent with the idea of absolute perfection that the purposes of God are successive, or that he ever purposes what he did not originally intend to do, or that one part of his plan is independent of other parts. It is one scheme and therefore one purpose. So we refer to the decree of God as the decree, not the decrees. One plan for all of mankind. Third, the decrees are eternal. When we think of any of God's decisions as having been made in time, is to suppose that there was some new circumstances that manifested itself, a circumstance that was unforeseen by God. It occurred, and therefore God had, he found it necessary to accommodate himself to this new circumstance. This would mean that God does not know everything perfectly, and it would make circumstances more powerful than God. I mean, because these circumstances would be dictating to God, would they not? If such were the case, God would not be God. And we would be back in the days of paganism where the gods were impotent and very human. And I say gods, I'm talking about the gods and goddesses of those days. The Bible teaches something very different when he says that believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And it speaks of Jesus as the Lamb foreknown before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. History and all its details, even the most minute, is but the evolution of the eternal purposes of God. So that was the third point, that the decrees of God are eternal. So we move on quickly. The decrees of God are wise. The decrees of God are wise. And we've seen this. We've talked about the wisdom of God, and we've seen how God's perfect wisdom issues out in what he does. I mean, we saw this preeminently in the case of salvation. We did that last week, as we talked about Paul's thoughts about wisdom in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. But the wisdom of God's decrees is also evident in other acts. Every creative act that he does, every historical determination that he makes. The psalmist rightly declared in Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You have made them all. The decrees of God are wise. Fifth, the decrees are free. Here's what I mean by that. We would say our purposes are also free, even when we make them under the influence of other minds or other circumstances. We still claim they're free. It's why we insist on a free will. The reason why men and women do not seek God, this is from Romans 3:11, is because they do not want to. Not because they are physically incapable of it. But when we talk about God's freedom, it is infinitely above our own. We are free, yet our freedom is within a framework of space and time limitations, but in God's case, his will determines the framework. So it is correct to say that he is exalted ab extra influence. That is a Latin word which means above all influence from without. Arthur Pink expressed it this way when he said, God was alone when he made his decrees. He was free to decree or not to decree, and to decree one thing and not another. This liberty we must ascribe to him who is supreme, independent, and sovereign in all his doings. This morning, just sitting in my office, I read a chapter. It was actually an exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it dealt with the sovereignty of God and whether Christians today even believe in it. God was free to decree or not to decree, and to decree one thing and not another. Do you believe that? This liberty we must ascribe to him who is supreme, independent, and sovereign in all his doings. Again, that's Arthur W. Pink. And we see this freedom of God in reference to his decrees taught in the Bible. We see it in Isaiah. This is the passage that Paul quotes from, but it's in its entirety, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 and 14. It says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Sometimes we as human beings, it just shocks me how presumptuous we are and how arrogantly we approach God. We almost give up even being theists when we deny the sovereignty of God. Sixth, the decree. I can't teach on that whole chapter. I just read it this morning, so that's not enough study time, but it really intrigued me. And I'll probably read it tomorrow. The decrees are absolute and unconditional. These decrees of God are absolute and unconditional. And it follows, if you believe in his perfect freedom, the previous point we made, if you believe that, then you have to believe that his decrees are absolute and unconditional. You could add the word immutable to that. This means that what God determines to do is not dependent upon any condition that may or may not come to be, or upon any act that you or I may do or may not do. God is infinite in knowledge and perfect in power. Therefore, nothing can arise to cause him to do things differently or to thwart his design. The psalmist says in Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. In James chapter 1, James tells us in verse 17 that there is no variation or shadow due to change with God. That's what he's talking about. And in Isaiah, God says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, some people will complain that if the decrees of God are absolute and if they are unconditional, we cannot speak of free will and responsibility on the part of men and women. And boy, oh boy, is this another can of worms that you can open up and go deep on, as there were rival books written by Erasmus and by Martin Luther on the freedom of the will. That was the title of the first book. Luther responded with the bondage of the will. And so those are very interesting reading if you have a couple of months to go through them. But that assertion that you might make, that it can't speak of free will if you give God that kind of power, that would be true if God and men were on the same level, operating as equals. Or if the choices that we make were not determined by our sinful natures. But neither is the case. First, we'll talk about the second one. We decide as we do because we're sinners. which means we are responsible for what we do. God exercises His will toward us in this area by sometimes allowing sin to operate. Just as He exercises His will in other cases by intervening to save us from sin and to turn us away from such actions, but we as sinners are still responsible for what we do. And as to the first condition I mentioned, we are not on God's level. Our choices, our actions embrace our own choices, but God's decrees embrace not only His will, but the contrary wills of sinners and rebellious subjects. God's decrees are absolute and they are unconditional. There's one more characteristic of these decrees that I want to share with you, and that is that they are effective. God's decrees are effective. Now, when you talk with a theologian, if you happen to go talk to a professor or someone like that, they make a distinction between what's called God's efficient decrees, that is, what God specifically wills, and the other category is called God's permissive decrees, and that is, what He doesn't specifically will Himself, but nevertheless He permits it to come to pass. The entrance of sin into the world and sinful acts would be in that second category, things that God allows or permits to come to pass. We say things like, God does good, but God permits evil. And He's the direct author of one, but not of the other. And this is a valid distinction that theologians have come up with, but it has nothing to do with the certainty of events. Whatever God ordains, whether actively or passively, will come to pass. Many years ago, and I don't have the exact date of this paper, B.B. Warfield, he was a professor back when professors had really cool titles. He held this position between 1887 and 1921. He was the professor of didactic and polemic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary. I'm not sure I would even take a class on didactic and polemic theology. I'd have to look up what the title of the class even meant. He was the professor, though, and noted for it. And he wrote an article for the Presbyterian Banner on this Westminster Confessions chapter on God's eternal decrees, chapter 3, which I've told you about. I think Warfield, just like Paul, marveled at this doctrine, how unsearchable are God's judgments. But he also marveled at the statement, the actual document that was written, because it did not use very many words. Religiously, if you want to talk about religion, the confession assures us that despite all contrary appearances, no matter what you think things may look like, the arm of God is stretched out beneath us to uphold us. And it teaches that everything does work for good for those who love God. Philosophically, if you're into that, the confession affirms that the universe has a divine purpose and that nothing can thwart what God is doing. But what Warfield marveled at the most was that the confession does not get bogged down in fruitless speculation of how God decree, how they operate in humanity, in human life, especially in regard to free will. But the document passes directly to the way this decree operates in our salvation. And if you look at this confession, this is just a PDF copy that I printed off. There are 8 paragraphs in this chapter 3. The first two paragraphs in my copy here take up only 7 lines of text. And they cover in 7 lines of text the points that I've preached to you this morning, although I've made it much longer and more complicated than they did. From that point on, after those first two paragraphs, the chapter turns to the matter of election and the steps that accompany that to accomplish our salvation. For example, paragraph 5 says, "Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, in the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory." And by the way, this is all footnoted. Ephesians 1:4, Romans 8:30, 2 Timothy 1:9, 1 Timothy 5:9 all support that one statement. This is the continuation. This is all one big long sentence. Let me start over. "Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace." Then it moves on. Paragraph 6, "As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectively called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, and are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are there any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only." Again, this is really something you need to sit down with and read rather than hear it read to you. But the final paragraph, I think, this is paragraph 8, it encourages us on how to handle this truth. When you read these kind of statements, this confession encourages us to consider it a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. And it speaks of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So I want to close by asking you 2 questions. Let's kind of bring this back away from the confession of faith and to us, you and I, what we think. The first question is, isn't this how Paul himself has been handling the doctrine of God's decrees in Romans 9 through 11? He's handled it with humility, confessing at the end of his discussion the unsearchable nature of God's judgments. And then in the NIV it says, the untraceable patterns of his paths. In the ESV that we use, it says, how inscrutable are his ways. That sounds like humility to me. He also ended with praise and reverence and admiration for God, which is what the confession stated we should do. This is why Paul is praising him. We must do the same. We must confess our inability to probe the depths of God's infinitely wise decrees. Just like the 19th century hymn writer named Ray Palmer, in 1858, he wrote this, and we can say along with him, "Lord, My weak thought in vain would climb to search the starry vault profound. In vain would wing her flight sublime to find creation's utmost bound. But weaker yet that thought must prove to search thy great eternal plan, thy sovereign counsels born of love long ages ere the world began. Sometimes I think that way about searching out God's eternal plan. But we can still rejoice in God's decrees, just like Palmer did. He wrote this, the last stanza of his hymn. Be this my joy, that evermore thou rulest all things at thy will. Thy sovereign wisdom I adore, and calmly, sweetly trust thee still. One of the things, again, that I think marks the hubris of humanity is our unwillingness to trust God in the things that we do not understand. We elevate our intellect to the level so that if something does not make sense to me, then God must be wrong and I cannot trust Him. This hymn writer, Ray Palmer, just said, thy sovereign wisdom I adore, and calmly, sweetly trust thee still. No one who knows the reality and the joy of salvation can do less than that. As I get to my second question and close out our sermon today, I want to invite our musicians back to the stage. The second question is this. Despite the way God's eternal decree puzzles us, and it does, and the little about it that we truly understand, would we really wish it to be otherwise? Would we prefer that our salvation depended on something we did or something we decided rather than on God's decree and God's choice? At the end of that essay by B.B. Warfield, he asked these questions, and I'll pose them to you. They come kind of rapid fire. Do we really wish it to be true that no man in the eternal counsel of God is particularly predestined unto eternal life? Is that the way you want it? That no man who is predestined unto life is unchangeably predestined unto eternal life? Do we really wish it were dependent on our own strength, whether we ourselves enter into life or having entered, abide in life? Do we really wish that it were only a vague and uncertain number? It may be many. It may be few. Experience only can decide who are predestined unto eternal life. Do we really care little or nothing, whether it be the everlasting arms or merely our own weak arms that we rest on in our Christian life? Do we really care nothing whether we can make our own that noble paean, which is a song of praise, which the apostle sings at the close of the 8th chapter of Romans, the keynote of which is the great declaration that if God is for us, nothing can be against us? Do you not care about that? Or do we really fancy that we can believe all these things are really ours if we hold it false or doubtful that God's people are particularly and unchangeably designed to glory, and their number is certain and definite and cannot be diminished in accordance with our Savior's words that they shall never perish and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, that they've been given Him of the Father and He will lose none of them but raise them up at the last day? I don't think any of us really want it like that, where none of those things are certain. So let's rejoice instead, knowing that, as the Westminster Divines wrote, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Or, to return to Scripture, we can rejoice knowing that the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Would you pray with me? Father, today we do acknowledge that your decree, your ways, your judgments are unsearchable. It is, at least to my mind, impossible to fully understand them. But I can rest in the comfort that I will sweetly trust in you. I pray that as these men and women think about and process the truths they've heard this morning, that they can do the same. That even where their minds are so limited by our own intellect and by our fallen human nature, that we cannot fully understand your judgments, I pray that we would fall upon your grace and your mercy and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.